Morning. We've been talking this weekend about scriptures that have had a particular impact on our lives and how it shaped our lives. This is a somewhat random collection, but we try to think back on our lives and think of things that have been particularly influential. Friday night, we talked about scriptures that have impacted and structured our walk with God that have been very influential. And then Saturday afternoon, we talked about some scriptures that have affected our personal ministry and shaped how we think about ministry. Last night, we talked a little bit about marriage and family, and some biblical passages on that. Now this morning, I'm going to go totally different tack with you. These are scriptures primarily that have affected me. We're going to talk a little bit about the evidences for the Christian faith. For many years, I worked with college kids and had some exciting conversations. And I would go into the student union on a campus and strike up conversations with various individuals. I remember when I was doing this in the 60s and the 70s. This was a time of all the upheaval in the United States. And, the Students for a Democratic Society and the Weather Underground and all these self-made revolutionary groups were raising Cain on the campus. Some of them had very valid points, by the way, in my opinion. But we worked at Cornell University, where they took over the student union and some of the faculty buildings. So I had a lot of fascinating conversations with these young people, and I want to talk a little bit about that and how I approached them. So this is going to be more up here, apologetics, and it's not my wife's thing, so I was assigned to this particular section. But the first verse that's always impacted us, or me in particular, was the subject of creation. It's a critical issue throughout the West. And as the secular humanists have taken over the academy, the legal system, and whatnot, they've ruled out any discussion of creation as religion. And therefore, it can't be discussed in the classroom. And I understand you may have a little more freedom here, but in the United States, if you mention creation in a classroom, the ACLU will come after you and the school gets sued. That's a little exaggeration, but not far, because they're trying to draw this rigid distinction between creation and, or between religion, church and state. Well, it's critical that people understand creation, because once you embrace the idea of a creation, there's a creator, and it has inferences in terms of accountability to him. And there's no question that that at least is part of the motivation for expunging creation out of the academy. Once at Cornell University, I was in the student union, and I sat down with a young man, and I said yesterday, I'll go up and say, hi, my name is Jody Dillo. I work with the student Christian movement, trying to get opinions and whatnot. So I sat down with this guy, and he was kind of an intellectual. He was a junior in, I think it was electrical engineering. And we talked and interacted quite a while, and then he said, you guys believe in creation out of nothing, and that's scientifically impossible. That could not have happened. There's no evidence for that. And I said, oh yeah, there is good evidence. In fact, I can prove to you right now that there was creation out of nothing. A little exaggeration, but I wanted to get his attention. And he said, how? That's impossible. You can't prove that. So I got out a piece of paper and I drew a little chart. Engineers like charts. And I said, now you have had thermodynamics in engineering, is that right? Well, sure, yeah. I said, okay, well, let's look at a couple of laws that you studied that everyone agrees are absolutely proven scientifically valid. There's never any known exception to these. Let's imagine a graph in which you've got energy on the vertical axis and time on the horizontal. And I said, you're familiar with the first law of thermodynamics, which basically says that the total amount of energy in the universe is constant. Mass and energy cannot be created or destroyed. Straight line. It never goes up, never goes down. In any exchange, energy exchange, this is fundamental in physics. Energy in, energy out, it's got to equal zero. So I said, now you acknowledge that, don't you? Oh, yeah, that's the first law of thermodynamics. Everybody believes that. Well, let's talk about the second law of thermodynamics. Now, the second law says that the total energy available for doing work is declining. Now, a simple way of saying that, this is kind of lame, but let's say I move this thing forward. Now, it took some energy to do that, to overcome the friction on the ground. I had some oatmeal and raisins and orange juice this morning. And what my body did is took the calories and that energy, pushed it into this, and shoved this guy forward. Now, all the second law of thermodynamics is saying is it's impossible to recapture all the energy that was put into shoving this forward, getting it back into me, because the total energy available for accomplishing work is always being disseminated. Where'd that energy go? Well, it turned into heat when I pushed it. There was friction on the carpet. It floated up here in the air. And there's no way you can get all that energy that just floated up into the air. It's now random heat energy. And cram it back into this stand and shove things back. Now, that's an overly simplified view, but that's essentially the idea behind the second law of thermodynamics. So then I looked at this young man and I said, now notice something here. There's an intersection point between these two curves. And if you think about it, nothing could exist prior to that intersection point, because you couldn't possibly have more energy available to create work than you had total energy in the universe. So there must have been a beginning. And if there was a beginning, there must have been a beginner, someone that launched the whole process. Because you cannot have a more energy available for work than there is total energy. Not long ago, about 2 or 3 years ago, my wife surprised me with a Scientific American cruise in the Caribbean. And you had about 3,000 people on this boat, and I signed up, for these special lectures from some astrophysicists, university profs, and whatnot on origin of the universe. And there was university professors, practicing scientists, engineers, and me. And I have a little background in engineering, obviously, so I can understand what they're saying. And I, as far as I know, was the only believer there. And I wasn't there to argue with them. I was there to find out what they believe and why they believe it. And one of the speakers there was a guy by the name of Lawrence Krauss. He publishes articles in Scientific American all the time. He's a very prominent astrophysicist. And he got up and he said, my goal this week is to convince you that the universe is absolutely purposeless. There is no meaning. Now, after that opening salvo, I knew I was in for an interesting week, and I wasn't disappointed. Krauss has written a book recently called A Universe Out of Nothing. See, his problem is, how can you get something out of nothing, like this little diagram indicates? So here's his response. He spent several chapters in this book examining the meaning of nothing. Now, most of us would think nothing. Well, yeah, that's no energy, no mass, no radiation, no particles, nothing, not a zip, zero. Well, that can't be true, because if it was true, then you've got this problem right here that you've got a beginning and you need a beginner. So rather than modify the physics, he decided to modify the definition of nothing. I won't get into all this. But it was fascinating to me to see this brilliant guy try to detour around this stuff. Essentially, he says, well, it wasn't nothing. It was vacuum energy full of virtual particles, so-called dark energy, and particles flip in or come in and out of existence out of nothing. Well, okay, even if that's true, where did the vacuum energy come from? It doesn't solve anything, but he devoted a whole chapter to this kind of thing. In other words, this is a real problem in contemporary physics. And I just completed a course, in fact, two courses, one in astrophysics and another in quantum mechanics. I'm trying to get my head around what these guys believe and why they believe it. It's taught by some very prominent university professors. And this is what they do with it. They go back to this vacuum energy, which explains nothing. So I have found in my, so I found that this little approach, you can do it very simply or get a little more sophisticated if you have a scientific background, has been very compelling. This young man was just kind of taken aback. He had nothing to say, and it provided me with an opportunity to go on and share the gospel with him. I don't know if he eventually trusted Christ or not, but we had a good discussion. He'd never heard this kind of stuff before. Well, the whole issue of creation has had a big impact on my life and ministry, how I approach non-believers, and ultimately ended up in my writing my doctor's dissertation at Dallas Seminary on the vapor canopy. I won't get into that. That's another 20 hours, but it's the earth was surrounded by a vapor canopy in the initial creation. And it had a lot of geological impact. And it got a book out of it that was published by Moody Press a number of years ago called The Waters Above. Little free advertisement here. If you go to jodydillo.com, you can buy it. It's out of print now, but I self-published it. Okay, that's the first verse. Every day, the universe becomes... This is Paul Davies. He's a prominent contemporary physicist. Every day, the universe becomes more and more disordered. That's another way of expressing the second law of thermodynamics. Things in our lives and our universe move from order to disorder. All of you that are teenagers will realize that as you get a little older. Things get more and more disorderly in your life, in your bod, and cars rust, things wear out, and things move toward disorder. And yet the contemporary view of the world is that out of this massive Big Bang, which really wasn't a bang, it was an inflationary expansion of nothing into the universe that we have today, order emerged. It's kind of like launching an explosion in a print shop and trying to believe you're going to get an IBM computer out of it. But this, and they devote enormous amount of energy to try to explain how you can get order out of disorder, in contradiction to the second law of thermodynamics. And because otherwise, if the universe is continually becoming more and more disorderly, as the second law says, it couldn't have been going on forever. It couldn't be coming more and more disorderly for an infinite amount of time, because everything would be totally disordered now and we wouldn't be here. So this is another inference from the second law. But here in David, he says this: if the universe has a finite stock of order, that is, it began with a certain degree of order, the universe cannot have existed forever, otherwise it would have reached its equilibrium end state an infinite time ago. We wouldn't be here, in other words, if the second law of thermodynamics is applied on a universal scale. Okay, let's move something that does affect our heart. Relatives die, children die, divorces happen, a Holocaust happens. When we look around the world today, it's difficult to believe in a just, loving, infinite God. There's too much tragedy, pain, and difficulty in our personal lives and what we see throughout the world. In fact, this is the number one objection in the academy to Christianity. The atheist cannot believe in God because, he says, it's impossible to accept the belief in such a being in the face of all this contrary evidence. And the argument goes like this. The major premise, God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's love. Now, this is the Christian truth claim. So the atheist quotes it back at us and says, you guys say that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and love. Now, to say he's omniscient means he knows everything. To say he's omnipotent means he's all-powerful. To say he's loving, well, it means he's loving. He doesn't like evil. Or you could state it like this. Therefore, he knows evil exists. He's omniscient. He has the power to remove it. He's omnipotent. And he doesn't want it to exist. He's loving. Minor premise. Evil and suffering exist. So the atheist says, the God of the Bible does not exist. That's the conclusion. Oh, I just remember, I need a Bible here. Speaking of Bibles, gods of Bibles. Now, how does the Christian respond to this? First of all, he doesn't do it flippantly. He doesn't dismiss this. A lot of the philosophers wrestle with this problem. Secular, atheistic philosophers throughout history. You'll find these discussions in the writings of Kant, Leibniz. In fact, he wrote a whole book on it called Theodicy. Hume, Hegel, Marx, they all deal with this problem. And to them, it is a refutation of biblical Christianity. And you can see their point. You're all sitting here saying, oh yeah, how do you answer that? At least I think you are. I remember Francis Schaeffer spoke at Dallas Seminary on a series of lectures once when I was a student there. And I'll never forget this time that he touched on some of these issues and some of the atheists' objections to biblical Christianity, and he brought up the problem of evil, the problem of origins, and a number of things. And there was a snicker that went across the student body, kind of laughing at some of these guys. I'll never forget Schaeffer. He pounded his fist on the pulpit and he said, that's not funny. These men have ached. They've hurt. They're full of pain trying to figure out these answers. You know, we were sitting here. But it sobered me to realize and to think about the fact that these are not necessarily just bad guys that hate God. They are trying to figure it out. And apart from divine revelation and whatnot, they're coming up with the best solution that they can in many, many cases. And instead of ridiculing their viewpoints, we should have sympathy for it, have empathy for where they're coming from, because frankly, all of us can have empathy for this one, right? Well, what do we say? The first response that I always make to this comes out of the book of Job. You all know Job raised this question over and over again for 37 chapters. And he had three friends that came and gave him all kinds of help, like, well, the reason you're having trouble, Job, is because you sinned. Now, a lot of Job's counselors today say a similar thing. There's a group out that says the reason you're not getting healed is because you're not believing God, so it's your fault. And there's always counselors like this, but that was a common explanation of the problem of evil throughout the world it is today. So Job complained and argued with God for 37 chapters, argued with his three counselors, and then finally God spoke. Job has been talking for 37 chapters, his counselors have been talking, God hadn't said anything. So finally a whirlwind appears. And the voice of God booms out of the whirlwind. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets measurements, since you know? Or who has stretched out the line on it? And he goes on and on to remind Job of his wisdom, his omnipotence, and how he's the creator. One of the things that he's saying here that's very hard for us, because he doesn't really give Job an answer. He basically is, one of the things he's saying is, Job, I don't owe you an answer to this problem. And that's tough. But he does imply an answer here, and I want to share you with an illustration. Imagine that the universe is a philharmonic orchestra, and all of the events that transpire here on Earth, this little tiny piece of the whole picture, all of these stars, the galaxies, the comets, they're all instruments. You got violins, you got tubas, you got pianos, you got drums, you got whatever, and guitars. And they're playing a symphony. All of this is a symphony. All the events in our lives, the events that occur on Earth, the good stuff, the bad stuff, the stars, the galaxies, it's a symphony, playing a beautiful symphony. And the name of the symphony is the glory of God. And you are a usher. That's your job. And what ushers do is they seat people at the symphony. And you're married, got a couple of kids, and so you go to your job, 8 to 5. You get up in the morning, go and do what you've been doing for several trillion years. And you come home, and your wife says, well, what'd you do today? Well, you know, I sat people at the beautiful symphony of the glory of God. Well, yeah, you've been doing that for trillions of years. Anything new happened today? Anything different? Well, yeah. Well, what? Well, I did something I've never done before. What was that? I listened. Well, how long did you listen? Oh, no, she says, first, did you like it? Well, no, I didn't like it. I don't know why they call this thing the beautiful symphony of the glory of God. And his wife, your wife says, well, how long did you listen? Oh, I don't know, a minute. You mean to tell me that you pass judgment on a symphony that's been going on for trillions of years by listening to it for 1 minute? Well, yeah. Well, don't you think that's a little illogical and perhaps presumptuous? I don't care. That's the way I see it. Now, that's not a totally satisfactory answer, but the basic thought is that in view of the fact that God is omnipotent, he is loving, he is omniscient, is it possible that this whole symphony is working together for a tremendous, glorious, wonderful good, but we've only examined a little tiny piece of it a few seconds out of eternity and dismissed it? Of course that's possible. Now, a lot of these answers are not totally emotionally satisfying, but you can see that you know, that does make sense. Given the premises which the atheists throw at us, that God is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is loving, therefore you could draw another conclusion. Maybe there's something going on here that's far above my limited understanding. So that's the first response. Where were you? If you know, I'm the one that has all this power and omniscience. Then there's a second response, and that is, I love you with a sacrificial love and have entered into your pain. Many passages could be quoted, but let's look at 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for our sins. Now here's the point. I think a lot of us, particularly if we're in the midst of personal tragedy or pain or sense of loss, and I've been there, we're with a psalmist. Where are you? You're distant. You're aloof. There's probably more places in the Psalms, and I think this statement will be correct, where David and the psalmists are saying, "Where are you?" more than, "Hey, you're here." He's always wondering why God isn't helping him in the midst of his problem. This says that God has helped. He's not distant. He's not uninvolved. He's not disinterested. In fact, he sent his own son to come to the earth to die on a cross for your sins and to ultimately bring about a resolution of this difficulty. He's not uncaring, like you might assume. I want to build on that thought a little bit more. The Bible also says, "I am a sympathetic and compassionate priest." I love this verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, he," referring to the Lord Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." Now, in first century Palestine, a faithful and merciful priest were unknown. The priest was a distant arbiter of God's laws. But there's a new kind of priest now who has entered into our pain. He's not distant from it. He subjected himself to the same trials and difficulties that you and I feel. So it's no longer possible to say that God's disinterested or he doesn't care or he's aloof or he's uninvolved. He's entered into our pain, and because of that, he's sympathetic. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, for since he himself was tempted in that he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, or who go through trials, that word could be translated. The point is that we have a man in heaven today, our heavenly priest, and he's not uninterested, and he weeps, and he's involved, and he can come to our aid. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, he invites us to come with boldness before the throne of grace, to seek well-timed help in time of need. And what this means is that when I call upon him and I'm in weeping and I'm in pain and I ask him for help, he's not distant and aloof, say, "Hey, you just need to obey me," and kind of throw out some commands. He's weeping with us. He's sympathetic. He says, "I know what you're going through. I was there. I went through that with you." Sometimes what I have done is imagined I'm going through it, and I imagine the Lord Jesus with his left arm around my shoulder and his right hand lifted up to the Father. And he says, "Father, I bring before you my brother Jody. He's going through it, and he needs our help." And the Lord Jesus begins to pray for me in the midst of my pain. So he's not uninterested. He's here and he wants to help. And then finally, one day there will be a righting of all wrongs. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The scripture promises that the universe is just. It is moral. That one day, because of what Christ has done, all of this pain will be obliterated. And there will be joy unspeakable. And one day, we will see how all this fits together. Now, there's books written on this. this difficulty. These are four practical points that have affected my life. Bottom line is this. I can't understand why you're suffering. I can't understand some of the pain you're going through. I can't explain some of the problems I've had. So sometimes I get an answer, sometimes it doesn't make any sense to me. But I do understand one thing. I understand that God has proven that He loves me, that He's not distant, and that He's involved. And He lived among us. As the Apostle John says, He pitched His tent among us in John chapter 1. He dwelt among us. And He showed me in human terms what God is like. He's just, He's loving, He's fair. I saw His interactions with people. So what I do is I move from what I do know that was proven and demonstrated because God visited this planet and He showed me what He's like. I move from what I do know to give me perspective on what I don't know. So, He says, in the midst of all of this, trust me. If He's infinitely good, if He's infinitely loving, if He's infinitely omnipotent and omniscient, then trust me. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're going to be talking more about that in church. Final verse, and I'll close with this. Lots of times when I was talking with college students, and I use it in talking with non-Christians today, say there's no proof for the inspiration of the Bible. I say, well, let me talk to you about this. There's 67 predictions in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. For example, he'd be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He would ride into Jerusalem on a colt. He would die on a cross, Psalm 22. He would die between two criminals, Isaiah 53. And on it goes. 67 of those. When a skeptic challenges me about the inspiration of Scripture, I say, well, let's suppose that there's a 1 in 2 possibility of each one of these things happening. In other words, 1 out of every 2 people who ever lived rode into Jerusalem on a colt. I'm going to give the skeptic every possible benefit of the doubt. And 1 out of every 2 people who ever lived were born in Bethlehem. 1 out of every 2 people who ever lived were betrayed by a friend. 1 out of every 2 people who ever lived were crucified on a cross. You know, it would be like 1 out of every 20 million or something. We'll go ahead and say, we're going to put this all on the side of the skeptic. Well, what's the probability then that all 67 of these predictions would be fulfilled in the life of one person? Well, any of you who've had a course in statistics know how to calculate that. You simply multiply the probabilities of each individual event. So it's 1/2 times 1/2 times 1/2 times 1/2, 67 times, and you get the probability that one person would fulfill all this stuff in his life. And here's the calculation. That's 1 chance at 180 with 17, or see, what is that, 18 zeros after it. Now, you can believe that was a chance if you want, but I would say that takes a lot of blind faith to believe that this is just a coincidence. Now, one of the passages that has always struck me in this regard is in Daniel chapter 9. We're supposed to have sound by this when it comes up. Oh, the play button. What's going on here? Oh, man. Where's the play button? I may have to teach it verbally. Sorry. I checked this morning and it worked. Oh, yeah, I can't see it on my computer is the problem. Let's try. I see what you mean by play button, but it's not showing up on my screen. Yeah, it's too bad. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We'll do it the less fun way. It's about 580 B.C. The children of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. God has promised the nation incredible promises. He told them that they would be, heirs of a great kingdom. They would have a Messiah, and that one day the world would be blessed through Israel. But it doesn't look that way. The temple has been destroyed. The country has been decimated. And now the whole nation is in exile in this pagan land. So Daniel's a little perplexed, so he goes to God in prayer. And he says, what's the deal? Are you going to fulfill all these promises or not? Verse 24, God comes to him in the form of Gabriel, an angel, and answers him. He wants to know, when is the Messiah coming? It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. 70 weeks. Now, that word weeks here, it's easy to demonstrate, and the commentators agree, refers to weeks of years. In other words, 490 years. So in 490 years, all these great things are going to happen. The kingdom's going to be established and whatnot. But then he breaks it down in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks is that? What's 7 and 62? Right. Now, if you boil that down into days, you know, that comes out 483 years, and they used a 360-day year. And they made adjustments, kind of like we do for leap year every 4 years. They had a different way of making it consistent with the solar calendar. So if you want to reduce this to days, you've got 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days. This is getting pretty specific stuff. So he says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah, 173,880 days will elapse. Well, when was the decree issued to restore and build Jerusalem? It occurred on March 5th, 445 B.C. We have it recorded in Persian records. Furthermore, Nehemiah tells us it occurred at the beginning of the new year in the month Nisan. And you can go to the astronomical tables that I've done it. I've actually got a computer program that computes this stuff. The Jews determined the beginning of the new year, the first of Nisan, by the first sighting of the new moon, which occurred on March 5th, 444 BC, in that area of the world. Okay. Well, it says 173,880 days later, Messiah would come. Now that works out to March 30th, 33 AD, precisely 14 days before Passover. Excuse me, I got that wrong. That works out 5 days before Passover, which occurred on the 2 weeks after the sighting of the new moon in that year. It actually works out to what we call it Palm Sunday, but it was really Palm Monday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, publicly proclaiming himself as the Messiah of Israel. So the prophecy was fulfilled to the very day. Now, we know this to be true because the computer programs, and I've got it. In fact, I was just looking at it the other day to verify this. I got pictures of the new moon showing up on the 20th of March, and 14 days later is Passover. It's when Jesus was crucified. 5 days earlier is when he made his presentation on Palm Monday, 173,880 days after the 5th of March, 444 B.C. Throughout his ministry, Jesus said stuff like, "My hour has not yet come." He was referring to March 30, 33 A.D., in which he could publicly present himself to the nation as Israel's messianic king. Now that to me is impressive. In fact, there's books written on this stuff, doing all these calculations and going in. And these are not quacko date setter books, but these are by prominent biblical scholars that have worked through these numbers just to see, gee, does this fit? And it's interesting that prior to the coming of Christ, the Jews looked at this messianic prophecy as a prediction of the general time of when Messiah would come. And of course, that puts it approximately within the lifetime of Christ. And then the interpretations changed subsequent to 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the dissemination or the diaspora of the Jewish people. Okay, those are three passages. Genesis 1, creation out of nothing. The problem of evil, Job, where were you? Job 38. And then the evidences of prophetic fulfillment through Scripture as evidences for the divine inspiration of the Bible. What time is it? So we're through. We got 5 minutes. How much time we got here? 5 minutes. Any of you would like to ask some questions about any of this or just maybe some other issues that you've wondered about but hadn't heard an answer to? We can take 5 minutes for that. Would you like to ask me a question? Don't just stare at me when I ask you a question. I answered them all. She's great. I pay her to say that. Anybody? It's your chance. Chronology? I don't think so, personally. I mean, Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour. And he said it comes like a thief in the night, you know, unexpected, out of the blue. There's no way of predicting when it would come. He did describe certain things that would characterize the world after he came, such as Israel would be a burdensome stone, the temple would already be in existence, the Jews would be back in the land, Israel would be identified as a nation, they would be in possession of old Jerusalem. I mean, these are all things that describe the final 7 years of history. But that happens after the rapture of the church, in my understanding of that. So these, if you see those sort of things happening, you say, well, you know what? It looks kind of like something's going on here. But on the other hand, we don't know that these are the predicted fulfillments until the rapture occurs, the curtain is pulled, and we say, oh, this is it. I mean, from my point of view, Jesus could come in another 1,000 years. It wouldn't bother me at all. But there's something going on in the world today that does fit the global scenario described in the prophetic scriptures. That's a whole other message. I love that stuff. I've spent a lot of time reflecting on it. personally, I don't think the book of Daniel and these prophets, this is where they get these numbers. There's also another one in Daniel 11 or 12 about a mysterious 1160 days that's missing or something. Personally, without going into the weeds and the details, I don't think that stuff has anything to do with the second coming of Christ. And I don't think you can draw any predictions or chronologies or date setting for the reasons that I outlined. Although, you know, you see a lot of people doing it, and then repeatedly they're disappointed. You know, Jesus is supposed to come in March of 444 B.C. Didn't show, so they changed the date to 448. Didn't show. I mean, these things happen all the time, and they tend to bring Christianity into disrepute. The beauty of this prophecy is that it happened, it occurred. This is something in the past that you can look at, and the facts are marked out on the beginning and the end by astronomical references to the new moon. So it doesn't fall in the same category as these other kinds of date calculations. Okay, let's go to church.